Let's pray. God our Father, Lord, we are grateful that you are indeed the sovereign King. We're grateful, Lord, that you hold the whole world in your hands and that you are good and gracious and loving and merciful and kind. We are grateful, Lord, that you are all wise and all knowing and that you are just and altogether righteous in all your ways. We praise you, God. We honor you and we bless you and we give glory to your holy name and we reverence your name and your power. And we do willingly subject ourselves to your sovereign lordship. And we ask that you would guide us and lead us according to your holy ways. We pray that you would open the eyes of our heart to see and to understand the ordered steps that you have laid out before us. We are grateful for the privilege of being included in your plan of redemption. We're grateful, God, for having the privilege of even knowing your name and of receiving your salvation through the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the cross and all that it means to us, God. And I pray, Father, in the coming days that you would unfold before our eyes the glories of your cross and of your kingdom and of your sovereign lordship. I pray, God, that you would prepare our hearts each and every week as we come and we sit under the hearing of the Word of God, and that it would change us and fashion us into the image of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus. And Lord, we do request that you would continue to conform us and make us like him. Lord, we want to be like Jesus. Lord, we want to be holy in our hearts, God. In the deepest part of our hearts and minds, we want to have holy thoughts and intentions. And so we ask, Lord, that you would make us like you, that you would change us, and that, Father, we would partake of your glory. We honor you and we bless you this day. We thank you, O God, for the freedom that we have to freely proclaim your word in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I want to just tell you a few things briefly. We're out of time. This is our last class.
But hopefully not for our last.
So this class is supposed to resume on September 9th, okay? And if I have breath and the ability to walk in these doors, I'll be here teaching, so Lord willing. And I want to tell you that I'm sorry there's a couple of things I didn't get to that I told you that I would get to. So I'm acknowledging up front, I didn't actually have an opportunity. The main thing I'm speaking about is, number one, dealing with the difficult Bible passages. Now, I gave you some handouts last week on the passage in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. And I intend also to deal with 1 Timothy 2 and the passages there, and one other passage, 2 Peter 3, 9. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go ahead and do those studies, and then I'm going to email them to you. So you'll at least have a chance to read through that stuff, okay? And I also told you that I would deal with the subject of free will, okay? And actually, I've been pondering that. I've been studying that, and I have all this stuff to put together in a lesson and no time to teach it. So I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to do that study on free will, and I'm going to send it out on an email. And all that stuff, by the way, is going to be posted on my website. If you haven't been there, it's heavenslight.org. You can go there, and you'll see all this stuff on the website as well. Okay? One other thing. This lesson that I am doing today, it's called The Sovereignty of God, Our Response. Frankly, I wish I had about 4 weeks to teach on this, but I've only got today. And I'm going to continue this lesson right here on Wednesday night. This Wednesday night at 7 o'clock in the sanctuary. Okay? So if you're interested in hearing the rest of this lesson that we're teaching today, you can come this coming Wednesday night at 7 o'clock in the sanctuary, Lord willing. Amen? Okay, so with that, let's get started. And want to talk about the sovereignty of God and our response. And I want to say to you, you know, when I'm referring to the sovereignty of God, I'm not just talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation. Okay? As a matter of fact, I'm only secondarily talking about that. The primary issue is the sovereignty of God in His nature. Okay? The very nature of God is that He is sovereign. Okay? And so when we talk about God being sovereign, or we talk about the sovereignty of God, that's what we're referring to. If we want to talk about issues that are related to an Augustinian view of salvation, okay, we would refer to that as the sovereignty of God in salvation, or the sovereignty of God in election, or the sovereignty of God in particular redemption, or the sovereignty of God in the perseverance of the saints, those kinds of things. We would refer to it specifically in regard to those doctrines of salvation. But when we talk about it in a broad sense, we're talking about the fact that God is the supreme authority. Okay? That God, I like to say this, that God is God. You with me? That's what we mean when we talk about the sovereignty of God. And how many of these is there in the universe?
One.
Only one. He's the only one who is God. Amen? Amen? So let's talk a little bit about that. I just kind of want to remind you about sovereignty. And then I want to talk to you about what it should mean to us and how it ought to apply to our daily life. Okay? And we're just going to briefly talk about those things. But I wanted to start by reading you a rather lengthy quote from our brother A.W. Pink. By the way, this is my favorite book other than the Bible. The Sovereignty of God, A.W. Pink, okay? This is page 20 and following. Pay close attention to this. This is a really profound thing that he says here. Of course, he quotes from 1 Chronicles 29:11, which says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Then he goes on. The sovereignty of God is an expression that once was generally understood. It was a phrase commonly used in religious literature. It was a theme frequently expounded in the pulpit. It was a truth which brought comfort to many hearts and gave virility and stability to Christian character. But today, to make mention of God's sovereignty is, in many quarters, to speak in an unknown tongue. Were we to announce from the average pulpit the subject of our discourse would be the sovereignty of God, it would sound very much as though we had borrowed a phrase from one of the dead languages. Alas, that it should be so! Alas, the doctrine which is the key to history, the interpreter of providence, the warp and woof of Scripture, and the foundation of Christian theology, should be so sadly neglected and so little understood. The sovereignty of God. What do we mean by this expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Most High, doing according to His own will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" Daniel 4:35. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purposes, or resist His will. Psalm 115:3. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the governor among the nations, Psalm 22:28, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleaseth Him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. Such is the God of the Bible. How different is the God of the Bible from the God of modern Christendom? The conception of deity which prevails most widely today, even among those who profess to give heed to the Scriptures, is a miserable caricature and a pathetic travesty of the truth. The God of the 20th century is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. The God of the popular mind is the creation of a maudlin sentimentality. The God of many a present-day pulpit is an object of pity rather than an awe-inspiring reverence. To say that God the Father has purposed the salvation of all mankind, that God the Son died with the express intention of saving the whole human race, and that God the Holy Spirit is now seeking to win the world to Christ, when as a matter of common observation it is apparent that the great majority of our fellow men are dying in sin and passing into a hopeless eternity, is to say that God the Father is disappointed, that God the Son is dissatisfied, and that God the Holy Spirit is defeated. We have stated the issue badly, but there is no escaping the conclusion. To argue that God is trying His best to save all mankind, but that the majority of men will not let Him save them, is to imply that the will of the Creator is impotent, and that the will of the creature is omnipotent. To throw the blame, as many do, upon the devil does not remove the difficulty, for if Satan is defeating the purpose of God, then Satan is almighty and God is no longer the supreme being. To declare that the Creator's original plan has been frustrated by sin is to dethrone God. To suggest that God was taken by surprise in Eden and that He is now attempting to remedy an unforeseen calamity is to degrade the Most High to the level of a finite, erring mortal. To argue that man is the sole determiner of his own destiny, and that therefore he has the power to checkmate his Maker, is to strip God of the attribute of omnipotence. To say that the creature has burst the bounds assigned by his Creator, and that God is now practically helpless spectator of the sin and suffering entailed by Adam's fall, is to repudiate the express declaration of Holy Writ, namely, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain, Psalm 76:10. In a word, to deny the sovereignty of God is to enter upon a path which, if followed to its logical terminus, leads to blank atheism. The sovereignty of God, of the God of Scripture is absolute, irresistible, infinite. When we say that God is sovereign, we affirm His right to govern the universe, which He has made for His own glory, just as He pleases. We affirm that His right is the right of the potter over the clay, viz., that He may mold that clay into whatsoever form He chooses, fashioning out of the same lump one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. We affirm that He is under no rule or law outside of His own honor. We affirm that He is under no rule or law outside His own will and nature, that God is a law unto Himself, and that He is under no obligation to give an account of any of His matters to anyone. Sovereignty characterizes the whole being of God. He is sovereign in all of His attributes. He is sovereign in the exercise of His power. His power is exercised as He wills, when He wills, and where He wills. This fact is evidenced on every page of Scripture. Amen? Amen. I thought that was a fitting quote to our lesson today. And if you will, just kind of a review of the first 16 weeks of our lesson that we had, and just trying to bring your mind back to a focus on the sovereignty of God. If you will, I took a little bit from our earlier lessons to form the first part of this, but let's look at page 91 and let's talk about the sovereignty of God. And, you know, when we think about God and we think about Him being the King, listen, God is sovereign. That means He's the authority. He's the sovereign. And there's no other sovereign. There can only be one. The definition of the word sovereign is supreme authority. And there can only be one of those. There cannot be two. There cannot be 10. There cannot be 100. Now, certain can have certain levels of sovereignty, if you will. But in that instance, it's not really sovereignty, because sovereignty speaks of supreme authority. Okay? So, if you will, in a nation, the one who holds the highest authority, he's referred to as the sovereign. And typically in a monarchy, that's the king, the monarch, right? Well, in God's kingdom, he being the creator of everything that exists, and there being no other gods but him, he is obviously and most definitely the supreme authority, and that's why we call him the sovereign. Amen? So he is the sovereign king. God is in heaven, and having made the world by his own power out of nothing, and is even now sustaining everything by his powerful word, God is the sovereign king above all earthly and heavenly powers and authorities, as the scripture says. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. God possesses absolute dominion and authority over all things. So he is said to sit on a throne in heaven. Just think how ridiculous it would be to say that God created the universe, but he is not in control of what takes place in it. Well, the truth is, God not only controls nature and history, but he literally sustains the entire universe by his power and orders the events of his entire creation to accomplish his own purposes and plans. Friends, we must understand that what is happening in the world is happening at the express purpose and will of God, who rules the world and all who are in it. And in Psalm 47, verse 7, it says, "For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." Amen? Amen? He's the King of all the earth. That's what the Bible says. He's the monarch. He's the sovereign. He sits on a throne in heaven. Amen? And here the scripture says it's a holy throne. It's a holy throne. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Acts 17:24. And whatsoever happens in the world happens because God has permitted, indeed has decreed it to happen, the decrees of God. Although there is much evil in the world, which God hates, he is allowing these things to achieve his eternal purposes, which will, without a doubt, come to pass. Psalm 135, 5 and 6. "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods, and whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all deeps." Amen? Amen. God does what he pleases, the Bible says. Why? Because he's the Lord of heaven and earth. Amen? He's the king over all the earth. He's the king who sits on his holy throne above the earth, and he reigns over the nations. That's who the Bible says God is. Amen? God not only permits the events of human history, but has ordained them from eternity past, foreordination, and is furthermore actively involved in seeing that they all come to pass, providence, fulfilling all of his plans and purposes. As it says in Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." God's made everything with an express intention, an express purpose. Everything that exists in the world exists because God made it, and he made it for a purpose. And it is, in fact, fulfilling the purpose for which he made it. We know that because in his providence, he's bringing everything he made to an expected end. You get me? An expected end. An end which he expects. An end which he has planned. An end which he has ordained from all eternity. Okay? And as I pointed out to you when we studied omniscience and decrees, that these things are necessary in the very being of God. That because God is omnipotent and omniscient, his foreordination and decree of human history is a necessary fact of his being as God. You with me? You can go back and you can look at that lesson. So what we're talking about is that God is bringing these things to an expected end by his providence, and that he's made everything for its own purpose. Everything that is in the world, God has made for its own purpose. Even the wicked, he says. And the point is that even the most unimaginable things that could really have a good intention and purpose of God, even those things, God has made for their own purpose. Okay? That the divine purpose could meet with frustration is unthinkable. For then it could not be the divine purpose. Amen? I mean, who's God here? And when we talk about things divine, what are we referring to? We're referring to God and his purposes. When we talk about the divine purpose, what are we talking about? We're talking about an immutable, unchangeable plan of an all-wise God who rules in his providence, bringing that plan to pass. You with me? So to think that the divine purpose could somehow be thwarted by the creature, right, who is infinitely less powerful than God, it's unthinkable. It doesn't even fit into an understanding of proper theology. Do you understand? The moment you begin to think that the divine purpose can be thwarted, you dethrone God. He's no longer God. He's no longer what it means to be the sovereign, omnipotent creator of all that is. You understand? That's what's so important about Reformation theology. Okay? It's focused on the character and the nature of God first and foremost. And it's the character and nature of God which is the support and the ground of all truth and all doctrinal issues. And everything that's revealed in the Bible as God's purpose and his plan for the world is all subject to his very nature. You understand? And that's what we're saying here. We're talking about God's nature as sovereignty. And to think that his purposes could be thwarted is not even something that fits into the realm of reality. You understand what we're saying? Failure of God's purpose is failure of his sovereignty. God cannot be God and not be sovereign, for then he would not be God. Understand? Scripture is very clear about this. Ephesians 1:11 says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to his purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will." Now, how many things is all things? In this context, how many things is all things? All things, right? Go back to verse 9. All things in the heavens and on the earth, right? The all things in this context is everything. Everything that exists. The entire creation, right? Both seen and unseen. Men and angels. Right? Planets, universes, trees, birds, bees, mountains, valleys, hills, seas, right? Clouds and sky, right? Endless stars, right? All of those things, God is working them all after the counsel of his own will. Amen? And it's all according to his purpose, the scripture says. Like we said before, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, and he is now has predestined everything according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, of course, this sovereignty and providence of God extends through the entire plan of redemption to his blessed and holy church, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So it's not just a matter of the creation itself. It's not just a matter of what's happening with the nations. It's not just a matter of what's happening in the world and the weather and the outcome of history. But let me tell you, it even extends into the very lives of men and people. And this is what the great plan of redemption is. It extends into God's purpose to redeem. That God's purpose is not just to create a world and then govern it and rule over it, but in fact he is working this great mysterious plan which he has revealed to us in the gospel. Amen? The summing up of all things in Christ, right? Ephesians 1:9. And that is now being manifested through the message of his holy apostles and prophets. Even the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which you are saved if you are born again and in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? And so that providence and that purpose extends even into our own very lives. Okay? And God is sovereign in this process. This is what we've been talking about for the last 10 to 12 to 14 weeks or so, right? We've been talking about how God is sovereign in the process of salvation and how crystal clear this is in the Scripture. Listen, the chosen people of God will... I want you to think of the Exodus, okay? Think of the Exodus with me just for a moment, but consider the Exodus to be a type or a shadow of the salvation which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, if you will, it is exactly that. It is a type and a shadow of that. The deliverance of the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt is a type and a shadow of the deliverance of Christians from their sin. Right? And if you will, the sin is the hard labor that they're doing, bricks without straw, right? And the Pharaoh, the ruler, is a symbol or a type of Satan, right? And then they get delivered by God. And what happens? Out into the desert and through the Red Sea, the waters of baptism, at which place the enemy is drowned and God's people are led eventually into the promised land. Amen? You see that whole type and shadow? Listen, when you think about the church and God's plan of redemption in that frame of reference, listen, the chosen people of God will go free from the slavery and bondage to sin, and Satan, the evil world ruler who has bound them for these many years, will be dashed under the feet of his saints whom he has chosen out of the world, and they will receive their allotted inheritance in the promised land, even heaven itself. There they will be united to their husband and king and lie down in peace and rest forever in the kingdom of God. Amen? That's what the book says. Amen? Or have you never read Romans 16:20 where it says, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." You understand? The Bible says you're going to put your foot on the neck of your enemies. Even your supreme enemy. Amen? Fear not, church. Hang in there. God's got a plan. Amen? And it includes words like this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." To what? To a living hope. To hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For what? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Amen? Amen? Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen? Amen. You're going to be saved. You know, you might be up against the wall. There's a sea there, and the enemy's in hot pursuit. Amen? But stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Amen? You're going to get to the other side. You're going to get to the promise of God by His good grace. Amen? Amen. And eventually, because, you know, we get the benefit of opening up the book and reading the last chapter, don't we? Yes. Amen? Let me read you a few words from one of the last chapters. Here it is. Revelation 19:5-9. "Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And He said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, These are true words of God." Amen? Amen. Thy word is truth. Amen? What a glorious promise. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. Now the fact that events are seen to be under the control of God is plainly evident in Scripture. In fact, this is the main theme of the whole Bible. God is providentially working His will in all things to accomplish His own purposes for the display of His own glory, name, and power. God is bringing His world to an expected end, the end which He has purposed from all eternity. At the appointed time, all earthly powers and authorities will be brought into subjection to the sovereign authority of God. His purposes will be summed up and accomplished, and all will be at rest forever and ever in the kingdom of God. Amen? Amen. And so verses like this in Isaiah 46 would speak exactly to that. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. And so God tells us who He is. He says, look, I'm God, I'm the only God, and here's what I do. He says, I am declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly, I have spoken, truly, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Amen? Amen. Listen, God's going to do what He's planned to do. He's going to bring it to pass. And you know what He says about it? He says, surely, surely I will do it. Amen? He declares the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things which have not yet been done. How can He do such a thing? Well, He's the author of it. Amen? That's what it means for God to be God. Well, in response to those things about God, family, what should we do?
Worship Him.
Amen. I like that. I like that. First thing out of their mouth. Worship. Amen? Often use this phrase. One day I was sitting with some Christians, or should I say, they said they were Christians. And I was shocked by the response when we sat down at the table to have a hamburger. I was sitting, waiting for everyone to sit down so we could pray and eat. And another guy was sitting there with me, and we were still waiting on a couple of others, and he could see that I was waiting to pray. And he says, hey, Jesus is neat. Let's eat. And I often joke with my buddies about this, but it's really not much of a joking matter, is it? But I was utterly stunned by this guy's view of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by this food he was about to put in his mouth, which came from the hand of the Almighty who feeds him. Jesus is neat. Let's eat. Now, if that's not something that describes modern Christendom, I don't know what does. Amen. And people are indifferent to God. They're indifferent to truth. They're indifferent to doctrine. There's no spine left, hardly any more to be found. Right? Nobody has conviction. I'm sorry. Few people have conviction like they should. Right? God says these things about His holiness and His power and His kingdom and the expected end to which He's bringing the universe. And what are we going to do? Oh, let's go watch a movie. Right? Let's go play like the children of Israel, worshiping a golden calf after they had seen the divine majesty and glory at Mount Sinai. Shocking? So, that's why we say, what should we do? You know, we've gained a lot of knowledge here looking through the Bible, learning about God, learning about the being of God, learning about the person of God, learning about the purposes of God. We've learned some really intricate detail from the Bible about God and His purposes and the surety of His providence and everything that He's working, and that He is in fact a mighty King sitting on His throne, bringing to pass and controlling nature and controlling history. And that, you know, God isn't playing games in the Bible. Have you figured that out yet? It's a very serious matter, is it not? But, you know, we've learned all these things about God. And I want to ask this question. How should we respond? Now that we, us people right here in this room, now that we know these things about God, and we've seen these things clearly in the Scripture, how should we respond? What should be the response of my life? Okay? And that's what I want to talk with you about. I want to talk with you about that. And frankly, I don't think there's any way me as a man could impress this upon you to the level or degree that it should be impressed upon you and upon me. You understand what I'm saying? So all I can do is kind of herald these things and pray by God's good grace that He'll work them in our hearts and in our minds. But I want you, as you think about these things and you think about who God is, what should your life response look like? Okay? And of course, I want to point you to the Scripture to see that. And so I would like to call it a worthy response. A worthy response. Or a response that's worthy of the revelation of God that you've received. Okay? Now, it's not to say, okay, God is an infinite, immortal, invisible, holy, all-powerful being on His throne in heaven. So obviously, you can't respond with those kinds of infinite attributes, right? True, you cannot do it. But you can respond in an appropriate manner, appropriate for the being which you are, and appropriate according to the purpose for which you were made. Amen? So, it's not as if you can be perfect, but the Lord has called you to be perfect. So you strive. You strive to be like God. You strive to love Him. You strive to worship Him. Amen? And the Scripture gives us tons and tons of exhortations and encouragements to this very thing. But let's talk about it. A worthy response. How shall we respond to these things we have learned? If God is indeed who He claims to be, the sovereign, living Lord of heaven and earth, then it is only fitting that we respond to His great plans and purposes with a worthy response. That is, a response which is proper and altogether worthy of His wonderful name. Below, we have outlined several appropriate responses to this knowledge of God's sovereignty. So I want to tell you what they are, just real quick. The first one is godly fear. Godly fear. The second one, worship and adoration. The third one, a devoted love. A devoted love. And if by the Lord's will I'm able to get these through on Wednesday night, a commitment to obedience, faith and trust, blessed assurance, thanksgiving and praise, peace and rest. Okay? Let's talk about these things. How should we respond to this knowledge about God? Well, godly fear. Godly fear. Because God is the creator and sustainer of all that is, it is appropriate to fear Him for His great power and majesty. You understand what we're saying here, family? Maybe you've never heard anything like this before in a church. I'm telling you, it's appropriate to fear God. And you ask, what do you mean by fear, Sean? Let me tell you what I mean. Dread. Dread. Terror. Fear. I am not simply speaking of reverence, although that is obviously inclusive of godly fear. Okay? But, you know, I think we try to really water down the word of fear and the concept of fear of God in the Bible by calling it reverence. You understand? Because reverence is something I show my mom, and reverence is something I show my boss, and reverence is something I do show to authority, and rightly so, I should, right? But we're talking about the holy God here. Okay? And if you think it a strange thing that I'm telling you should be afraid of God, the God who is love, who is also the God of tremendous power, right? And dare I mention it, a God of wrath and anger beyond your wildest comprehension? He's a holy God, and you should be afraid. You should fear. Why do I tell you these things? because this is clearly what the Bible shows to us is a proper and a right response to who God is. Okay? Let's talk about that. Because God is the creator and sustainer of all that is, it is appropriate to fear him for his great power and majesty. Revelation 15 puts it like this: "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed." And so the Bible, you know, is talking about this great power of God. The Bible is talking about this marvelous majesty and righteousness of God. And here's what it says: "Who will not fear and glorify your name?" Or shall I add a little emphasis? What fool would not worship the living God? The one who says in his heart, there is no God. Amen? The Bible asks this question: who will not fear you? Who will not fear you? I want you to know, every single person is going to fear God. But they're either going to be a subject of his grace, his loving kindness, and his endless mercy, or they are going to be a subject of his fierce wrath. But every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that what? That Jesus is the Lord. He's the sovereign. He's the King, right? To the glory of our God and Father. Amen? Every knee will bow, the Scripture says. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. Well, consider the saints of old. And when they happened upon a vision of God, they were greatly humbled. Upon seeing a vision of God in reverence and awe, Job exclaimed in chapter 42, verse 5, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Right? Job says, "Man, God, I finally saw you. I finally saw you in your glory. And after all the suffering I faced in this life, under your sovereign hand, and after all my complaint on my bed," he says, "I repent in dust and ashes." Amen? Now let me tell you, Job was a holy man. The testimony of God's own mouth, right? He's an upright man who what? Who fears God and shuns evil. Amen? He was an upright man, the Scripture says, in all the land. Right? Job was a holy man. How did he respond to his vision of God? "I put my hand over my mouth. I repent in dust and ashes." Yes, sir?
King James, it says, "I abhor myself."
Okay? "I abhor myself." Surely those terms are very descriptive. Amen? So here's a holy man who gets a vision of God. What does he do? He's greatly humbled. He's greatly humbled, and he remembers his sin and says what? "I repent." Amen? There's something about the sight of God that causes Job to consider he must repent. He's unclean. Amen? He's got a rebel heart. He must do what? Repent. Amen? Or what of Isaiah? When he caught a vision of the thrice holy God, he recognized his great sins and he said, verse 5 of chapter 6, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Amen? Isaiah says, "Woe is me." He says, "I'm undone. I'm ruined. I've seen God. What shall I do? Where shall I hide? I've said unclean things. My mouth is dirty." You understand the magnitude of this? Isaiah is the prophet. He's the prophet in Israel at this time. You understand? He's the man who's speaking the very words of God to the people of God. And you know what he says? "I'm a man of unclean lips." He remembers the filthy things that have come out of his mouth when he sees the sight of the purity of God. Amen? Isaiah has a right response. He's humbled. He recognizes his sin. And he seeks to repent. Or consider the prophet Daniel in chapter 8. He sees a vision from God. And when it was over, he was overcome by it. And he said, Daniel chapter 8, verse 27, "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it." You understand? Daniel sees a vision from God. You know what he says? He says, "I was exhausted and laid sick for days." He gets this vision from God and family. The man is struck to his very core so that he's physically ill. You understand? There's a response when he sees heavenly things. Amen? Or when in chapter 10, when Daniel actually sees the Lord himself and tells of that great occasion. Listen to these words as Daniel describes this vision of God. Chapter 10, verse 7, he says, "Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away and hid themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words.'" You see, Daniel was afraid of God. And rightly so. A mere sight of him can kill a man. Exodus 33:20. Listen, when the Apostle John had a vision of the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1, he was terrified, and this is what he said. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" Amen? Listen, all of these responses to God have this in common: fear. Fear. And these are holy men, family. These are not some wretched sinners who finally see God. These are people who are in the process of being sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. These are people who know and understand God and understand His mercy. Okay? And yet when they see God, there's a fear. Amen? When a man or woman sees themselves in proper relation to God's holiness, the first and proper response is one of deep respect and reverence, even a trembling fear of the purity and holiness of God. Amen? This is because we are sinners and have greatly offended His purity and power. And were it not for His mercy to us, we would be consumed by the fire of His wrath. Therefore, in this reverence, we are to be thankful that He has shown us mercy, and we are to do it with a life lived in reverence to His purity, showing the genuine nature of our respect for His holy word and power. It is this person in whom God delights. Okay? Here's what we're saying. We're saying that this godly fear that we should possess should be a thing that humbles us and causes us to recognize the purity of God and the impurity of our sin. So that in right response to that, we see ourselves in our wretched state, okay? And we retract, like Job did. We retract.
And we do what? We humble ourselves. We make ourselves low. We make ourselves contrite, like Daniel. My face to the ground, he says. My face to the ground. Why? Why is it that tax collector who's there with the Pharisee in the parable of Jesus is beating his breast, it says, and he would not even lift his eyes toward heaven, but said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen? The right response in our relation to God is this retracted humility. Okay? It's a retracted humility which humbles itself before God. And I tell you, this is the one in whom God delights. Listen to His word. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is this house you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand has made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Amen? You see what God says ought to be our response to him? Listen, humble, contrite, trembling. Amen? Does that describe your disposition before God? This is what God says. This is the one to whom I will look. You understand? You understand the profundity of that statement? This is the one I will cast my eyes upon. We're not talking about men here. We're talking about God. Amen? Let me tell you, one sight from God, family. Humble, contrite, trembling at His word. Amen? How about Psalm 34:15? The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. To their what? To their cry. You see, to the one who's humbled themselves, realized their utter inability to deal with their situation, and is now crying to God. Nobody's crying in their pride. They're crying in their humility. They're crying in their faith. They're crying in their dependence. They're crying in their contrition. You understand? Hear this, family. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Listen, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Amen? Who's He near to? The brokenhearted. The broken and the contrite spirit. The one who's trembling at His word and crying to Him in their troubles. Amen? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Amen? How about Psalm 51:15? O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare Thy praise. For Thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. Listen, in contrast, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And listen to what God says. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Amen? What's our right response to the Sovereign King? Here's what it is, family. It's a godly fear. It's a godly fear, and here's what it looks like. Contrition. Brokenness. Retracted repentance. A cry of dependence and faith. Amen? Unless, of course, you think you're the captain of your own ship and you're going to fix it. You with me? Many of us came to Christ having figured out by the revelation of God that that wasn't going to happen. Amen? And if you haven't figured that out yet, let me help you. You ain't going to fix it. It's broke, and you ain't going to fix it. Amen?
Amen?
But the Lord is attentive to the cry of the righteous, and He delivers them out of all their troubles. Amen? Listen, when we've been there 10,000 years, it's going to seem like a light momentary affliction. And we won't even haven't gotten started yet. You with me? Okay. A worthy response. Godly fear, worship, and adoration. And not necessarily in either order. Some might argue with me about that. I say they're all acceptable responses to God. And there's all a right place and a right time for them all. Amen?
Amen.
When we speak of worship, we speak of ascribing value to something. If someone worships something, they treasure it and adore it and value it to the point of action. When we consider the worship of God, we speak of what is supremely valuable and worthy of our adoration. Okay, now we're talking about what's supremely valuable. We're talking about the thing that has the most value. Okay, when we start talking about worshiping God, we're talking about that thing which is transcendent above our wildest imaginations in value. Amen? Listen, the things that are highly esteemed among men, said Jesus, are detestable in the sight of God. So you know what that means kind of practically? Here's what it means. You know, we value money. We think money's a big deal, you know? And so we're running after it, right? Some more than others, right? Of course, Paul says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, right? But when you consider what God does with money, He paves streets with it in heaven, right?
Yep.
And you know what you do there? You trample it under your feet. The streets of heaven are paved with gold, family. It's a place where you walk. What does it mean in relation to what is valuable in the sight of God? Remember Jesus' words? The things that are highly esteemed among men are detestable in the sight of God. The things that we most value to God are meaningless. That's what Jesus is saying. He even says detestable. Right? Let me tell you what's valuable to God. Love. Love is valuable to God. Joy, peace, kindness, patience, compassion, gentleness, faithfulness, truth, righteousness, justice. Those things are valuable to God, and they're far more valuable than any physical thing, right? Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Amen? Well, when we consider the worship of God, we're talking about what is supremely valuable, supremely worthy of our adoration, supremely worthy to be adored. Okay? We're talking about the value of God. In other words, to say that God is most valuable is an understatement. How can you describe the value of God? I mean, listen, if God can speak one word and everything that exists comes into existence, so that if you took the value of owning everything that is in the entire universe, if you had it all, it's only one word out of the mouth of the Almighty. What does it say about the value of God in relation to things? Are you with me? To say that God is most valuable, it's an understatement. Why? Because nothing in the creation could possibly represent the value of God. It's exceedingly, abundantly, infinitely transcendent above all things that are made. You understand? This is why we got to understand this attribute of God's infiniteness. He's infinite. And that thing speaks to us. That thing speaks to us about the intensity of our worship and our adoration toward God. Are you with me? That's why when Jesus says to love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. What's your point, Jesus? You with me? With everything that is within you. Amen. Why? Because He's that worthy. He's that worthy. And that's the appropriate response of the creature. To love Him with everything that is within us. Why? Because the scripture says he is all in all. Amen? Okay. So when we talk about God being most valuable, listen, in fact, God is what brings definition to value. You with me? Think about it. What's valuable? Now let's talk about the reality of what is valuable. Let's talk about our life. Let's talk about what we deem valuable. And let's talk about what is in reality truly valuable. You with me? Well, in other words, to say that we value God is to say that we esteem Him, that we estimate Him to be most worthy of our adoration, our praise, and even our worship. This is obviously because He is most worthy of our adoration, right? He is the definition of that which is good, honorable, and worthy of high esteem, right? So if you were going to try to define what it would be like to say that there is something worthy of our esteem, of our adoration, of our worship, okay? Listen, God is the very definition of it. He is what defines what is valuable and what is worthy of worship and adoration, right? And that's why the scripture says things like this about God. Exodus 15:11. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Right? And so the scripture repeats for emphasis. Who is like thee? Right? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. Right? Who is like God? No one. There is no one like Him. Amen? There is no one, there is nothing that is like God. Amen? Therefore, we esteem God above everything else because He is so high above or so much more worthy than anything else because everything else derives its value in relation to God because He is the standard for what is good or worthy of esteem. In fact, He is the creator of everything. You see, God is the very definition of what is valuable. Why? Because He's high above everything else. The theological word is transcendent. He's transcendent above everything else. Okay? He's most worthy of our value. He is value. Listen, things derive their value based on the purpose for which they were created. God is the one that assigns value to things. Why? Because He's the sovereign. He's the one who created things. And He created things with an order. And He created the concept of value. And He created the concept of valuing some things more than others. And He's the one that brings definition to what those things are. So that, let me tell you what God deems to be the most valuable thing. Himself. Why? Because He is the definition of what is good. He is the definition of what is virtuous. He is the definition of what goodness is. So we should value something like what? Like goodness. And we all do. Amen? We all value goodness. If I do something good, you say, well, wow, that was good. Right? If I do something kind, you value kindness. And you say, well, that was kind. And it's an appreciative thing. We say, wow, that was great. You know, that was cool. Or if we see somebody who's really loving and they make a great sacrifice for somebody else, we look at that and we say, wow, man, that's powerful, man. That's love. That's sacrifice. That's good. Right? Why is it good? Why is love good? Because it is the very character of God. That's why. Because He's the definition of what is good. He's the definition of what is loving. He's the definition of what is most worthy to be adored. You with me? I'm at a loss for words to try and describe this concept, but I think you're with me on the general goal of it all. Okay? What is virtue, family? What is goodness? It is God. God is virtue. God is goodness. He's the definition of what has worth. He's the definition of what has value. He's the definition of what should be esteemed properly and appropriately. Okay? And those things which are antinomies to God are those things which are to be shunned. You with me? That's why we say, love God and hate sin. Right? And we have this appropriate response, God-given response towards sin, which is what? Hatred. It's an abomination to us to think of sin and evil and murder and wickedness and all manner of filthy things. Right? We hate those things. Why? Because they're antinomies to God. They're opposite of God. They're opposite of goodness. They're opposite of love. They're opposite of kindness. Right? And so those are the things we shun. Those are the things we don't ascribe value to. Those are the things which, on the contrary, we hate them. They're detestable. They're an abomination to us. Why? Because God is what's valuable. So if God and His love is valuable, then men in their pride and their anger and their hurt of one another is something which we abhor. You with me? You following me? I'm telling you, this is where the rubber meets the road. What do you really value? You want to know why you have a sin problem? Because you value your sin. You value it above God. Okay? That's why we always say, get your eyes on God. Focus on Him. Look at Him. Worship Him. Adore Him. Value Him. Love Him. The great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Amen? This is the great and foremost commandment. You with me? Okay. So, when we talk about valuing things and worshiping things and esteeming things, we have to understand God is the standard of that. He's the pinnacle, the paragon of it all. Okay? He is what is worthy to be esteemed. And this is what the Scripture says. Because everything derives its purpose and its existence from God. Revelation 4:11. Worthy art thou, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they were created. Okay, listen. Everything has its existence at the will of God. And listen. God, the Bible says, God is worthy. Why? For thou didst create all things. That's why He's worthy. He's the art. Nothing has its existence except at the will of God. Amen? So everything owes everything that it is to God. Amen? Okay. Why is God worthy to receive glory and honor? Because at His will they exist and were created. Nothing has its existence except at the will of God. Nothing has its being except by His design and continued providence. God deemed it fit and good to create the world and mankind upon it. How could we do anything less than pay Him homage as the high and lofty one? Amen? Indeed, anything less than esteeming God above everything else is entirely sinful. In fact, this is the definition of idolatry and a violation of the first commandment, which in Exodus 23 says, "You shall have no other gods before Me." More than this, sin, in actuality, is a failure to glorify God, or a failure to properly esteem Him. In fact, the very nature of sin is pride. It is self-exaltation. It is to say that our will and our desire is of greater value than God's will or God's desire. Rather than esteem Him as Lord and Master, who He truly is, when we sin, we esteem ourselves and our own personal authority as higher than God's. This is the definition of sin, to transgress the law, character, and will of God. Listen, when we sin, we violate God's sovereign authority, and we say, what I want is more valuable than what you want, God. Okay? It is this very thing which in the book of Romans chapter 1 verses 18 through 22 that there the apostle is laying forth a condemnation upon the world of mankind because they will not acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And it says there that it is because of this that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Right? It says the same thing in Colossians 3:6, and it says the exact same thing in Ephesians 5:3. Okay? I'm sorry, 5:5, Ephesians 5:5. Therefore, we see the great importance of valuing God for who He is and honoring Him and giving thanks to Him for the gracious gift of life He has given us. The utmost importance of this issue cannot be stressed enough, and it is made crystal clear in the Scripture. This is what the Bible says about God. It says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, Thine, O Lord, it is Your dominion, and You do exalt Yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from You, and You do rule over all, and in Your hand is power and might, and it lies in Your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." And so the proper response is this, verse 13, "Now therefore, our God, we thank Thee, and we praise Thy glorious name." Amen? So, when we speak of valuing God, we ought to be moved to the point of worship. That is, the point of ascribing worth and value to God. To open our mouth and proclaim the glory of His greatness and power, and to exalt Him with words of our mouth and thoughts and meditations of our heart. The authority of His majesty is the most regal and beautiful, stately and splendid, magnificent grandeur of all. Therefore, we should ascribe to Him praise. Amen. You understand? You understand what's going on? When we gather together with the saints and the musicians play skillfully and we sing to the glory of His name, we ascribe glory to God and we talk about His wondrous works. He's the subject of worship, the object of worship. You understand? He's the thing we're focused on. He's the thing we're singing about. Him and His wonderful work, His wonderful power, His glorious virtues. His mercy, His grace, His power, His love, His wisdom. These things, we exalt in these things and we praise God for those things. Amen? And this is what the Bible says. Psalm 96, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Listen. "Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." Listen, ascribe to the Lord, O family of peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Amen? Amen? Amen. You see how the Bible speaks about God? Family, that's who we are. We're the people who love and worship and adore God. Amen? Well, we are to praise Him and give Him thanks. We are to treasure Him and adore Him for His goodness and power. This is what is appropriate for the creature, to give glory and honor to the great Creator. And this is, again, resounded all through the Scripture, but Psalm 106, verse 1, it says this, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." Amen? Amen. Or Psalm 33, 1, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright." Amen? Amen. You know how you ought to respond? Praise. Don't be ashamed to praise God. Open wide your mouth and praise God. Amen? Amen? Do not be ashamed to testify of His name, or He will be ashamed of you in that day. Right out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen? Give Him praise. And I want you to think in your heart as you worship God. Think of His glorious goodness. And think how worthy He is to receive your praise and your worship and your adoration. Amen? Let me tell you, in God, your worship and your praise has found its resting place. Amen? He is the one who is proper to be praised. Amen? And I know that as you do that, you will experience the wholeness of your soul, the fullness of what God has intended for you as His beloved. Amen? Let's pray. God our Father, we thank You for these holy words in your holy scripture. And I pray, God, that this thing would be consuming us all the day long. Lord, that you're worthy of our praise. That you're worthy to be treasured and to be worshipped, O God. I pray, dear Father God, that you would move in the hearts of your people and that they would indeed sing for joy. That they would praise you, God, from the deepest part of their heart, and that it would be their glad sacrifice and offering to you to glorify you and praise you with everything that is within them. Lord, grant that we would have strength and faith to live our lives in a manner which is becoming and worthy of the gospel to which we've been called. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.